Today's scripture is from Matthew 9:14 through 17. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we come to the word with many questions. Like the Pharisees, we can be captivated by correctness, intent on right answers. As we turn to your word, do not let our desire for information dominate our need for transformation. Let us hear the word and be moved to greater faith and obedience. Amen.
That was great, Jan. I think that might have been better than my sermon. Appreciate that. We do need transformation, not just information. That's true. And it's a little hard, perhaps, looking at this passage and knowing exactly, you know, what kind of transformation we're looking for, what exactly the Lord wants out of us. One of the things I want to get across is that, the ritual ought to match reality. And the reality that we have in Jesus is absolutely to be celebrated and never abandoned. The reality of the new covenant made through his body and blood, his death on the cross. Well, so if I were to suddenly decide this afternoon that I wanted to spend the rest of the summer in Antarctica, for example, and I decided that I really like the outfits I've been wearing around Hanes, light jacket, maybe flannel shirt, and I wanted to dress that way in Antarctica right now where it's winter and there's several Category 5 hurricanes that they call a normal day, you know, blowing at 80 below zero plus wind chill. If I went dressed like a cool summer day in Hanes, I would be dead before I made it from the airplane to the bunker. It would kill me. Or if I decided in the middle of January during a cold snap in Hanes that I wanted to wear the hat and the gloves and the base layer and thermal pants and a base layer and a sweater and a base layer, you know, all bundled up. And I wanted to go to Honolulu and wear the same thing around Honolulu that I've been wearing around Hanes. I'd say, what's the deal with this place? It's so sweaty. What a terrible place. Why would anyone want to go here? The ritual has to match reality. You know, I can't dress the way I want to if the climate isn't right for my clothing. Same thing with fishing. I mean, I'm going on and on with this illustration, but it's really tempting for fishermen to use a favorite lure. But the fish don't really care what your favorite lure is. They know what they want to bite. And you have to match the fish's inclination, not just your habits and your past experience. Jesus is coming against this form of human nature and trying to teach us the truth in this experience that he's had with the disciples of John. It's really kind of a heartstring pulling moment if you think about the emotion of John the Baptist. The John that's being mentioned here is John the Baptist. And it seems like nobody in the world cared other than Jesus. It's hard to find anybody that cared more about the kingdom of God than John the Baptist. And his disciples are coming to Jesus with confusion. They seem to be asking the question, don't you care? And just to make it easy, if you like to know with the 3 points, the first one is this question, don't you care? The second one is this question, don't you see? And the third is this statement, don't you go back? Don't you care? John's disciples ask Jesus, don't you see? Jesus replies back with his response, and don't you go back is what I have to say to you after we look at this situation. You see, fasting was a matter of urgency in the Old Testament, and it has been ever since, really. Grief and urgency. Jesus said when the bridegroom's taken away, then they will fast. Then they'll be sad. Then there'll be an urgent request, come back, Lord Jesus. But in the moment, it was not urgent for Jesus, but it was urgent for John the Baptist. Now, backing up a moment, The classic example of fasting as urgency is when the prophet Jonah went to the city of Nineveh. Jonah was a prophet called by God who had an assignment he didn't want. It was going to the bad guys. The bad guys were the Assyrians. They tortured their prisoners of war. They tried to gain political power by being terrifying. They're basically a nation of terrorists. You know, the way they got power was to terrify the other nations and to be so brutal in their conquest that people would melt with fear at the thought of them coming. They were absolutely horrendous. And God wanted them to be saved, so he sent Jonah. And Jonah went to their capital city and said, 40 more days until you're toast, you're wiped out. Their response was to fast. The king made a law saying, nobody, not an animal, nothing. Don't drink, don't eat, fast and cry out to God and quit doing your acts of violence. Quit being mean. And maybe the God of Jonah will spare us from disaster. It was urgent. It was an alarm. It was what you do when things are really, really bad. You fast. If you've got trouble, you fast. In the book of James, Jesus' brother, chapter 5, James says, is anyone troubled? Let them pray. And when you pray on hunger strike, you're praying with extra urgency. So fasting is a matter of urgency. And John the Baptist, his entire life, all of his life work was urgency. His life job, his one calling, his commitment was to tell people, turn away from the bad things you're doing and start doing what God likes because God is coming. The Messiah is coming. The kingdom of God is coming. And when John the Baptist observes Jesus and observes the disciples just always feasting, even as we saw last week, feasting with a tax collector and his yucky sinner friends. Feasting, even with tax collectors. When John sees this, he must be thinking to himself, where's the urgent appeal in that? Jesus, haven't you read the Bible? Don't you know that whenever God's people are oppressed by their enemies, it's because they have forsaken God and forsaken God's law, and they need to turn away from their bad things and start doing right, and then God will chase their enemies away. Do you not see that Rome, the satanic enemy, is dominating us? That would have been the question in John's mind. Something really powerful is happening here in the Gospels. First of all, we're seeing that this is not a fanciful vision dreamed up by a charismatic leader who wants to start a cult. There wasn't a fella who sat down a long time ago and said, I'm going to make a story, you know, and everybody's going to use it as their religion, and it's going to take over the world. This is an eyewitness account of the things that happen, and the disciples don't always look good. It's evidence that it's historical. John the Baptist was called the greatest human being that ever lived. Jesus said, of anyone born of women, nobody's greater than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, in this account, appears to have doubt. His disciples seem to have doubt. And in another account, the doubt is really clear. John said, you know, Jesus is the Messiah. It's here. The kingdom is here. You know, everything I've ever worked for, everything I've sacrificed for, it's now coming to fruition. John's entire life was a fast. The Bible says he lived in the desert and he ate bugs and wild honey. His diet was locusts and wild honey. That's an actual food. You can eat them. You could live off that. How do you get wild honey? I guess the hard way, you know. How do you feel after you've eaten a bunch of locusts? Not that great, you know. And it says that he wore a camel hair and a leather belt. That means two things. One is he was always uncomfortable, always hungry, always uncomfortable, always in the desert, always urgent. But it also means that he stood in the seat of Elijah. He had the position of Elijah. Elijah was an Old Testament prophet who was raised up in the darkest season of the history of God's people, when there was just a few thousand left that hadn't become Satan worshipers, just bad to the bone, just really rotten. There's just 7,000 left. God called this prophet named Elijah, and he turned the people back to the Lord. John the Baptist was in that position. His whole life was a fast. Everything was about the urgency of getting ready for Jesus, getting ready for the kingdom of God to come. And John the Baptist was a righteous man, and he criticized the king at his time because the king stole his brother's wife. This was King Herod. He stole his brother's wife. His brother's wife was probably in on it. It was just a bad marriage. He criticized the marriage. He got thrown in prison. He's a young man. He's got his whole life ahead of him. He's still strong and able and ready to keep preaching the gospel, and he's thrown in prison. He's seen Jesus, the Messiah. He prepared his whole life to say Jesus is coming. He was a miracle birth. It was prophesied at his birth. He's going to prepare the people for the kingdom of God, and now he's in prison. He sends his disciples to Jesus. This is a different account, but it's a parallel. He sends his disciples to Jesus to ask, are you really the one, or should I wait for another? What that says to you and to me is that even the absolute best will doubt sometimes. Even the very best will falter sometimes. And the good news that we live under is good news even for the people who falter. Even if you're the best of the best and you're just the best Christian, you're the gift of Christianity that Christianity's been waiting for. Even so, you don't live by your righteousness. You live by the gift of God's grace. And even if you fail, even if you disappoint yourself, even if you disappoint everybody around you, God is not the least bit shaken, and the gospel is not the least bit weakened. And the good news is still just as good as it was the day before. You live by faith, and even the very best can falter. John was the one who said himself, Jesus is the bridegroom. John the Baptist, in John's gospel, that's a little confusing, but in the gospel of John, it's written down how John the Baptist, the one who sent disciples here, said, Jesus is getting more attention than me because he's the bridegroom. Now, this is the ninth time in nine chapters of Matthew's gospel when something is said about Jesus or by Jesus that makes the claim that Jesus is God, not just a person. We said last week in our call to worship from Hosea chapter 2, I will marry you, says the Lord. That's that's the prediction from the Old Testament. And the New Testament says the church is the bride of Christ. Jesus is the bridegroom, not a bridegroom. He wasn't getting married. He didn't, he never got married. This isn't about Jesus having an earthly wedding. And this is about him in a position that marries anyone who will come to him. The church. So that's what God does. And that's what Jesus says. Don't you see? John's disciples say, don't you care? Aren't you urgent? Don't you see that there's a problem here? Jesus says, don't you see that I'm the bridegroom? Your teacher, John the Baptist, was the first one to say it when I was baptized. Don't you understand what's going on? I've heard of people wearing black to a wedding in protest. Not good manners, by the way. Not the right thing to do. Just in case you were wondering. And I remember a really great wedding reception where there was as much coconut shrimp as you could eat. Now, it's not the illustration that would have worked for Jewish people 2,000 years ago, but it works for me. Like, if they would have just brought, the little appetizer tray with all the coconut shrimp, and I was right there next to my best friend getting married, and I'd say, no, sorry, I'm fasting today. It would be a slap in the face. You don't mourn and grieve and fail to participate in the celebration when you're glad for the thing that's happening. Jesus said, the ritual matches the reality. My disciples are feasting because they're with me. I'm the bridegroom. I'm here. It's wedding time. So what's difficult for us is that it's hard to let go of our habits. It's hard to let go of things that we think make us holy, even when the situation changes and it's no longer the appropriate ritual for the reality. I'm gonna go a little bit on a limb. It's a habit. Speaking of habits, ultimately this passage is talking about the old covenant, which is to relate to God by keeping a good law. The law of Moses, it gets a really bad rap, but it's wise and it's, profound, and it shaped a people. It did what it's supposed to do. It brought us to Jesus. And it wasn't bad for the people of God to try and keep it. But the problem is, it was just impossible. and it always leaves a person on the edge of failure, on the edge of rejection. That's the old covenant. And the new covenant is so new that all the disciples, all the enemies of Jesus, nobody, friendly or hostile, would have ever dared to accept the idea that a person could just approach God because of something that Jesus himself alone did. And so the new wine and the new skins and the new cloth and the old cloth, all that relates to just a really powerful new reality that comes because of Jesus. But there's a certain kind of principle that Jesus is speaking to in a general way. The illustration he uses is true in a general way. And churches and Christianity, Christians have struggled with this all through the centuries. And in our time, we struggle with what's appropriate in worship, for example. Here's one illustration that's relevant to me. I was baptized in a congregational church and then fell in with the Presbyterians from about age 12 on. And Presbyterians have been around for about 500 years when a movement called the Reformation came and the Roman Catholic Church in Europe was challenged to let people read the Bible. That's how it started. People died by being burned for giving the Bible in the language of common people and letting them read it because it upset the apple cart, and it did. A lot of strange things have happened, and weird churches have popped up. The Catholic Church said, if you have a Reformation, it'll get weird, and it did. But you know what else happened? Now everyone gets the Bible. Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant, everybody has the Bible. And the Presbyterians came along in the, you know, in the heat of the moment in that time when the church was saying, let's go back to how the Bible says the Christianity should be. And worship for Presbyterians 500 years ago was a time to be serious. You know, quit jabbering when you get into worship. Get your head straight. Sit and be quiet. Listen quietly to the sermon. Listen carefully. Be ready to learn. And, you know, do all the portions of the liturgy with seriousness and respect the Lord in worship. The 1500s Directory for Worship talks about not gazing around and, you know, other indecent behavior and things like that. You know, it was a time to be serious and learn for once. Now the Bible's in your language. So sit and learn. And since then, the Pentecostal awakening has happened in the 1920s and many other, in the time of the Reformation, many other revivals happened. And there's also been a call to celebrate, like sing, dance, shout. I was at a church in Seattle, African-American church, and we went there and shared some ministry together with them. And we went down to the basement after church where the youth leader is talking to the youth. And he was chewing them out for being too quiet in church. See, I come from a quiet church, but some churches are loud. You know, sometimes you show reverence by being quiet, and sometimes you show reverence by being loud. Sometimes it's celebration wedding time, and sometimes it's fasting time. And we wonder, you know, what's the right way to act and behave for a modern Presbyterian-type church. So I'll just say this about that, and we'll continue the conversation about what's the right way to behave, and, you know, is it okay to clap in church? Once everybody clapped in the church, I thought something was wrong with the speakers. It's like, what's that popping sound? Oh, they're clapping. It was wonderful. But I know the sermon's boring with the crickets. but at any rate, you know, I'll say this about what the Bible says about grieving and celebrating so that we can decide, you know, where, how we should behave in worship today. The Bible gives us the opportunity to fast and to grieve. Jesus said, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast. And for every century, the church has fasted. In the year 100, when the Didache was written, which is a writing about how to behave like a Christian, they said, don't be a hypocrite and fast on Mondays and Thursdays like the Pharisees. In other words, don't try to act like you haven't left Judaism so you won't get hated for it. Act like a Christian and fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. Twice a week. You know, they fasted hardcore. Fasting's always an option. And if you're grieved, fast. If you're troubled, pray. And pray with urgency. If you need to, if you have an urgent need, fast, go ahead. It's appropriate. You know, grieving is allowed, but celebrating, rejoicing is mandated. It's a directive. The Apostle Paul from prison said, rejoice in the Lord always. It's true. Now, there's a time, you know, when you don't sing songs to a heavy heart. There's a time when you respect somebody else's grief and you don't dance and celebrate around them. But celebration, rejoicing is given to us as a directive in the Bible. So that ought to be our foundation, even though we have times of silence and of grief and of reverence that is the quiet kind of reverence. Okay, that was a little aside, a little commentary. The conclusion of this, where this is heading for us in terms of how to live our lives, and what does it mean to us today, is that we ought not go back. Go back to what? Go back to relating to God the way that the disciples and the disciples of John and the Pharisees and everybody around Jesus had to relate to God until he accomplished his purpose on the cross. The old covenant, which was not a practical joke. It was not bad. You know, God wasn't mean in doing it. He was doing everything he needed to do to bring Jesus to the spotlight, to show who our Savior is and what must be done for our salvation. But the old way of relating to God was only if, only if, only if, only if you're good enough. Only if you've performed the rituals, only if you've not only kept the law, but the oral tradition. And I listened to some, you know, teaching on this. It really is hard to keep the law of Moses without all the oral commentaries that were added. They were there at the time of Jesus. You can only take so many steps on the Sabbath, and then you were breaking it. How do you know if you're working? We'll tell you. We'll give you the layout. Only if you really keep it, only if you really try, are you in right standing with God. You know what? Christians live under this all the time. It's as tempting as anything can be. It sneaks up on us. It sneaks up on us because we start to make progress. We start to, you know, less cheating, stealing, and lying. You know, we start to do more responsible things. We start to feel good about what has happened in us and the holiness that's coming into our lives. And then something bursts our bubble. And somebody calls us out and shows us some sickness in our heart and in our actions. And our first reaction is to make excuses. Say, oh, no, 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 no. It was because of this. Or, no, it wasn't really bad. I'm actually right. And that is living in an only if worldview. Only if I'm good enough will God love me. Only if the good people like me will God accept me. Only if I don't fail will I be okay with God. Now, even the best person ever born struggled in his faith. Even the best one failed. So the only if way is tempting, but it's not for us. We can't go back to it. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the church in Galatia, and he said, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Don't live by the only if promise. That's just not the promise we live under. Instead, he says, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. We live in a position of righteousness, but the perfect life that we wish we lived, that we're hoping for and waiting for. And in the meantime, unfortunately, we fall short. So we confess it, and we don't have to make excuses. We just confess it and say it's a reality. And I'm thankful, Lord, for the blood you shed on the cross for me. I confess my sin. And I trust you to make me better. You're going to make me better. That's what it says right here. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Don't go back to lousy. Don't go back to cynical. Don't go back to before you believed. Just stay close to Jesus. He is the way and the truth and the life. And the gospel that he gives us is so beautiful. It's so beautiful to be able to come to God as you are. Anybody. not because of what you've achieved, but because of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. So I want to encourage you, if you've never related to God in that way, you've always felt that you have to argue it out with God. You know, God, you have to give me a pass for this. I'm like this, and you have to accept me the way I am, and not call it a sin, whatever it is I want to keep and hold on to. If you've always felt like you want to wrestle with God and set the terms and never just accepted the free grace, today you're invited to accept Jesus as the way you come to the Father and accept him through faith and believe in him and confess him as your Savior. Become a church member. Come and pray with somebody after church. Say, I want to be a Christian, or I've always been a Christian, but now I want to be one that lives under faith. I don't know what it might be like for anybody, but all of us are invited to that. We're invited to the life that receives a gift of salvation through Christ. Here's the challenge. I want you to either feast or fast. Maybe give yourself a couple months for this, but if you choose feasting, then invite somebody over and make a nice meal. Make a special meal. Make it happy. Make a celebration. Say, I'm feasting. I'm just so happy. I'm happy to know you, and I'm happy to have you here, and I'm happy that Jesus is good. Or fast. If you're sad, if you're upset, if something is wrong in your life and you don't like it and you need to protest to heaven, then instead of sharing a meal, skip a meal and say, humph, I'm going to sit down with this Bible. I'm going to read. I'm going to pray. I hate being hungry, but I'm skipping lunch today. Or if you want to fast for 24 hours, get serious and fast for 24 hours if it's really urgent. Drink nothing but water for 24 hours. It hurts. It's hard. Make your head foggy. It's good for your body, but it's urgent. And either one could be appropriate for you. The important thing to remember is that the life that you live, the new thing that Jesus has given you, that no one would have dreamed of in Jesus' day, is to simply be accepted by God because of what Jesus did. Never living on the only if I make it kind of view. So may the Lord bless us with faith. Amen.